Amen. Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from Romans chapter 5. While we'll still remain focused on verses 1 and 2, and particularly verse 2 this morning, I'd like for us to pick back up at verse 1 and read through verse 11 to gain its greater context as we look now and turn to a new image of our great benefits that we have from our justification. Now hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, what grand truth, what deep doctrine, what blessing there is for us here this day. But we confess the weakness of our flesh and ask that Your Spirit would give us the understanding of Your truth and give us faith that we can understand. We ask that Your Spirit would guide us in the truth and make the application specific to each one of us, that You would free us from bondage that may be remaining, and that You would give us faith by which we are to walk and stand in that grace that You have given. So, Lord, we ask for Your blessing upon the preaching of Your word and the reception of it now as we meditate here in Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as a bit of a rehearsal from last week, we enter this new section of chapter 5, which begins a new section and in a new image. And you'll remember in chapter 1 and 2, is the image here is the slave market to sin. We were slaves in the slave market of sin, and that was a universal application. There was no one exempted from this slave market. And then we see the image going from the slave market of sin into the very tribunal courtroom of God, where God is sitting as judge, and He makes this declaration upon us that you are righteous. You've gone from a guilty sinner to one that has been declared forensically righteous by God the judge. Well, how can God remain just and the justifier? If He justifies us, how does He still remain just? And so we learned of that illustration that He now comes into the temple of God, and through the work of Christ, who is our propitiation, He then appeased the wrath of God for sinners. He redeemed us with His blood. And so we go from the slave market into the courtroom, and out of the courtroom into the temple. And then in chapter 4, we have this great picture gallery where we see these great saints up on their portraits on the wall. We see the portrait of Abraham and the portrait of David. And so we're seeing that we follow in their train, that we are saved the same way they were saved, that they had faith and God declared them righteous based upon the work of Christ. And while it was yet in seed and while it was still promised, we stand in the reality of the historic occasion. And now we move into a new image in chapter 5 through 8. A new section now is introduced to us here, and that's why we began in verse 1. Therefore, it's in this text in which we are now considering, we move into the therefore, and then he's going to begin to explain now this new image, and it begins, therefore, having been justified by faith. Past tense, something of the past. You're no longer in the slave market. You're no longer in that tribunal court waiting for the decision. You are no longer in the temple waiting for the blood to be applied. We have been justified. And so Paul turns into a new image of the household of God where we are called brethren. And as we begin in this new image, chapter 5 begins with these benefits of justification. Therefore, having been justified, and it begins with this first benefit we looked at last Lord's Day. We have, past tense, but yet with present continuing, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so there I'd like for us to pick up this second part of our new position in Christ. We looked at that last Lord's Day in terms of peace being not merely the subjective tranquility and calmness of our spirit here. That's not how this particular word is used in this context. This is a positional peace. You are in a new position in your relationship with God, and that relationship, that new position, is one of peace. There is no more enmity. There is no more anxiety. There is no more worry. You are in a position of peace. It is only from that position that that inner tranquility and calm then will come and flow. But the second part of this position of peace, and inseparable to it, is this access that we have. And so verse 2 picks up this second benefit, but inseparable from number 1. And this is all incorporating our new position. And it says, through whom we also have access. We have access. The justified sinner can now come freely and boldly into the presence of God through the mediation of Christ and have no fear of God's wrath or disapproval. Now, it is my hope and my desire that really that is all that we can walk away here with today. In fact, I hope we can grasp that. I hope we can really understand that a little bit more. That we have access without any fear of God's wrath, without any fear of His disapproval as we come before His presence. And the reason I hope we can grasp that a little more so is because I think so often we live to the contrary. Now, the Old Testament was full of imagery as well. In fact, the administration of how this gospel message all through the Old Testament was administered was with images and pictures and object lessons and God's flannel graph of the ceremonial law. And so as we see these pictures and these images, let's go back and remember the slave market. We were back in Egypt and we had no food, and so we sold ourselves into slavery in order for us just to maintain, just to live. And so we all gathered down in Egypt and we ran out of money, we ran out of everything, but it just by mere survival, we sold ourselves. And so back in Egypt, God had promised that His people would have to go through this sojourn for over 400 years, but He was going to deliver them, and He promised this to Abraham. And one day, He brings them out. And so we come out of the slave market, and one of the first things He does is He leads us to Mount Sinai. There He gives the law. And this law was a demonstration of His righteousness and His holiness. And the reason He is giving us the law, and us specifically, not the other nations, was because of His redemptive work that He was doing. In fact, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, he has this preface to the law of God, and He tells us that we were slaves and He delivered us, He redeemed us out of Egypt, and therefore He's given us the law. I do not believe the law of God here at Sinai was a republication of the covenant of works back in Genesis chapter 2. It's actually prefaced with the very fact of speaking to a redeemed people. But the law of God was about to show them for the first time, or in at least in an expanded way, the very nature of God. And He was showing them His holiness and His righteousness and His glory. And while He is showing these things which were important for them to understand, He's putting a distance between them. If any person even as much touches the mountain, they're going to have to die. He's distancing Himself between unclean sinners, while at the same time talking with them and meeting with them. And in that same context where He's placing a huge distance and exhibiting His holiness and His inability to fellowship with sinners, He then gives the great instructions for the building of the tabernacle by which His people would have access to Him. And so the tabernacle is this picture of access. And we have the construction of this tabernacle very detailed. And then we have a lot of this construction detailed. And we see this big outer courtyard. And in the outer courtyard, or within that, we have this other little construction. And as the priest went in, there was the table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. And there was the candle lights, and so here we are in this holy place. But what we're seeing right before us is this great veil behind it, which no eye should ever see, was the Ark of the Covenant. And after the time that the Shekinah glory of God came down there, no eye should have seen that. And what we have here in the Ark of the Covenant was really not the actual presence of God, but it was a picture of His presence dwelling among His people, shrouded by a veil that was the distance between holiness and the outside fallen sinful world. So while God called His people into the wilderness and they all pitched their tents in the wilderness, God is identifying with their lot by tabernacling Himself among them. And we have this great picture that even though God is identifying with our weakness and our lot, He is there nonetheless God and making access to Himself. And so He's making this picture for us. No unclean thing can come before His presence. There was no immediate access at all to God. I might add, there is no immediate access either today. I'm using the word immediate in opposite of mediate. There must be mediation. And so once a year, God had designed that the high priest could enter in behind that veil and make atonement for himself, make atonement for the people of God. Only one time a year could anybody be allowed, and that was only the high priest. And you remember the office of a priest is that which is taken out from among God's people to represent God's people before Him. The high priest was a special selection among the priests that was to represent all of God's people before God in a special way, and only he had the ability to go into the Holy of Holies and only one time a year. Leviticus chapter 16 reveals this Day of Atonement. In verse 2, hear now what it says. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, who then was the high priest, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. And then when he had that one day of atonement, that he was going to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people, he could only do it on that certain day, and he could only do it through mediation. There were two things that the high priest had to have as he went into that holy of holies. You remember what they were? What were they? And if he didn't have these, he better not enter in. Two things. One was blood. Very good. The other was a veil. A smoky veil. The altar of incense, which was positioned right outside of the veil, and it was there that symbolizes the prayers of the people, and the fire would never go out, and the smoke would ascend up. And as the people were outside praying, the high priest would go, and the smoke would ascend up. But he came in there with the blood of the sacrificial animal, and he came with the smoke of the altar. And as he went behind the veil, the smoke itself would become another veil to shroud the presence of God, because he himself needed atonement. He himself still needed mediation. And yet when we look at all the imagery, we look at the blood of that goat, it was not saving anybody. It was not propitiating God on behalf. It was a symbol of what would happen and be fulfilled in Christ. And so we have the blood of the bull here that comes into that holy place once a year into the presence of God, symbolizing redemption accomplished. And yet that smoke that ascends up into the nostrils of God that shrouded the place and became a veil between the presence of God, yet even identified in Revelation as the prayers of God's people, that became redemption applied. So we have the objective fact, we have the subjective reality, and we have these working here in this great picture and imagery. And so in Leviticus 16, he goes on to say, And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat on the testimony, lest he die. So the access that was pictured here was an access that would only be through mediation, through a great high priest, and then it was only himself who was sinful. He had to have mediation. He had to go in with blood. He had to go in with this veil of smoke. But we have to remember that God desires and he even delights in making access for sinners to come before him. So we have to remember this backdrop of this inaccessibility to a holy God in our fallen nature. And we have to remember that as we come to Romans chapter 5. And it says, therefore, having been justified by faith through Christ, we have access. It was once a veil that separated, and now the veil is rent in two. And that veil, which is the flesh of Christ, in a few moments, we're going to break bread to symbolize the broken veil in the broken body of Christ. And it is through that brokenness that we come right into the presence of God through Christ himself, our mediator, who needed not the blood of another, who needed not the smoke before him, but he himself likewise purged our sins. And he came in and propitiated, his blood redeemed, and his blood was efficacious. And because of our new position in Christ, we have peace now with God. The wrath of God has been appeased. We have been reconciled to him, and Christ has done the work, and through him, through his flesh and in Christ, we have full peace and we have access. It says here in verse 2 that we have access through faith into this grace. Now, grace, as we think about a word, we usually use this term as unmerited favor. It's just God's favor, right? That's not how this word is being used specifically in this context. Here, this word is referring to a position or a state. through whom, that is through Christ, this is that mediation here, through Christ, we also have access by faith into this state, into grace. We are in a state of grace. And we have come into this state of grace through faith, through the mediation of Christ. And it is my hope and my desire that myself and you can get a grasp more of this state of grace that we are in, this position and these privileges because of our justification and because of what God has done for us in Christ. It is completed, it is done, it is finished, and therein we stand. We have access. Now that word access, let's think about that word for a little bit. It's not a common word in the Bible. But the word has two senses. Let me think about this first sense of this word. The first sense of that word access means an initial introduction to a person that otherwise you would not have had or normally have had the invitation to. An initial introduction to a person that you normally would not have had an invitation to. Now, it usually implies an introduction to someone of a higher status, a dignitary, often in like a king. I had a friend one time, he's still a friend, I hope, but I had a friend who one time was working on a campaign down in Florida. Many of you know him, Timothy Barr. And he was running a campaign for a potential Republican senator. And because of the nature of the situation, he had a very special invitation. Then President George W. Bush had come down to Daytona to flag the Daytona 500 and to participate in that stand. Of course, you NASCAR, Republicans, all that kind of stuff goes together. On a Sunday afternoon, it was actually the day before, this potential senator of who Timothy is running the campaign for gets a phone call. And the phone call was to the senator asking if he would come and on Sunday and meet with President Bush in his private RV while in Daytona. And the senator, or the guy that he lost the race, unfortunately, because we need a lot more of these kind of guys in office, said, "I'm sorry, I have to pass because I never do work or campaign on the Lord's Day." And of course, Timothy was going to, because he was running the campaign for this guy, was going to be right there with him. And it was a great disappointment. He had the chance to meet the President of the United States with a personal invitation where he was going to have access for the first time to this introduction of a person he otherwise wouldn't have. The story actually had a happy ending in the sense that Bush, actually, He stayed over a whole nother day just in order to invite them to join him on Monday and respected the Sabbatarian position that he took. And so my friend got to go see the president after all. And so that's a happy story and kind of a good thing as we think about, but it illustrates this access that we don't have. We have to have this initial introductory invitation in order to see someone of a higher status and a dignitary that we otherwise couldn't see. Now, I'm sure that if he went up to the White House after that and he said, "Hey, I met with the president last week, I need to go see him again," he did not have that kind of continued access. So this word in the very first sense is this initial introductory access, and that is what Jesus is. Jesus is the entree. He is that access that we have with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We have access. We have this initial introductory access through Jesus Christ. But the second sense of that word access also carries with it your continual right of admission. Now that, my friend, did not have. But in the second sense, which applies in the work of Christ, it is something that is true of us with God. In fact, we have greater privilege with God than most of us have with the President of the United States. Which is okay, because God is his king. Now, the second sense, I think, might be best illustrated. Most of you have been to a theme park before, and you pay your very high price of admission, and then during the day, you might want to slip out and go get something to eat or go do something, and yet, as you go out, they stamp your hand. So that when you come back in, you're not having to pay the price of admission all over again. So you've paid the price of admission, you've got your initial access into the theme park, and now you've got continual access, at least for the rest of the day, because they stamp your hand. You don't have to go through all that ticket-paying thing again. You don't have to pay the price all over again. You've got access. You got a continual access. And that's the idea that illustrates not only the initial introductory, but also the continual right of access with God. Now, let me show you a couple other places that the New Testament uses this term, and that the two other places are in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles and turn over there, I would like to bring in some of this context to give more of the texture of this word access. I'm going to back it up to verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access, there's our word, by one Spirit to the Father. The other word is used in the passage we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Not just an initial introductory meeting. We have a continual right before the presence of God through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And that is why the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. In 1540, Martin Luther had a great friend and assistant named Friedrich Myconius. He became very sick and was expected to die within a very short amount of time. And on his bed, he wrote a loving farewell to his good friend Luther with trembling hands. As Luther came and he read that letter, here is the reply that he sent back to Frederick. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit me to survive thee. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. That's a bold prayer. That boldness may be perhaps coupled with a little bit of Luther's brazen temperament, but I will say this, that bold prayer, he prayed because he knew he was justified. He had got a hold of the doctrine of justification, and therefore because he knew he had access, and he used that privilege constantly. And he knew his God. By the time that reply came to Frederick, he had already lost the ability to speak. But shortly thereafter, he went on to a full recovery, lived 6 more years, and outlived Luther by 2 months. We sometimes look back and we read of some of the, if you've read anything of Luther, sometimes there is kind of a brazenness, a boldness. That sometimes we dare not go, but that was standing firmly upon the doctrine of justification. And because he knew of his new position of peace with God, because he knew of his position of access with God through Christ, he had no reason to fear. Our position, like his, is already achieved. Paul is now addressing something of the past, and now he's bringing something based upon that past to reality of the benefits that we have in light of it. So that everything that comes into our life, our sins, our temptations, the persecutions, our failures, our iniquities, you know, all of this is a matter of the course of the Christian life, but none of this shakes our position in the state of grace that we're in. And many Christians fail to grasp this. And as a result, they are back in their former mentality of nursing in their hearts a certain amount of enmity with God. Because if they feel that if they come back to God again, they'll be judged. God will show His disapproval. They have failed God again. They have once again disobeyed. And as a result, like Adam, they hide themselves from God. You ever felt that way? You ever sinned and done something? And rather than going boldly into the presence of God, confessing and repenting, you just kind of shrink back. You feel you're not worthy. And you can't come. I've had to minister on a number of occasions with people like that about coming to the table. Well, Pastor, I don't feel like I can come. Well, why not? Are you justified? Well, yeah, but I had a bad spiritual week. I haven't done so well today. Well, but you've trusted Christ for salvation and you lean upon His complete yes. Then you need to come. You're not going to clean yourself up to come. You need to come because you need to be cleaned up. This is the gospel manifested, and this is not something that you can make yourself worthy to come. You're looking in all the wrong places. You're trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and the way that you began your faith is the same way you continue your faith, by faith in Christ. And you're not going to start your justification one way and then try to clean yourself up so that you can be fit for the presence of God. That is wrong-headed thinking. They forget their position. They doubt their peace. They forget God's grace. And there's a feeling inside that once again they need to merit God's attention in a favorable way toward them. You ever been there? I think we all have. That if perhaps we just hold out long enough, you know, that those feelings kind of subside a little bit, and maybe we can get our act together before we can then go before God to know His blessings. You ever done that? All right, I can't go into God's throne room right now in the condition that I am in and expect His blessings. That is wrong-headed thinking. And that's exactly the kind of thinking that Paul in the gospel wants us to put aside. No, you have your position in grace. And with that, you have peace and you have access. And you are not going to clean yourself up to make you fit for the presence of God. You need to come the only way you can come, and that is in full rank repentance and confession. That's the only way you can come. You know, if we come to God saying the same thing that God says about our sin, that's what's called confession. And if we come to God that way, He promises that He will cleanse us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you confess, so you are never to think of yourself anymore back in that slave market to sin. You are not to think of yourself before coming before the tribunal court of God wondering what the declaration is going to be. You are never to come back into that holy of holies sacrificing Christ all over again wondering if God is angry at you and going to pour His wrath out upon you, or if He's going to show His disapproval upon you. Now that is past. And that is all upon Christ. And you are staying in a new state by faith, a state of grace. It is a state of peace and a state of access. And the way you now come in faith is confessing. But with boldness, knowing that God in Christ will cleanse you from all of your sins. And see, folks, if you do retreat back from that boldness, where you retreat back to is back in some sense to enmity with God. And that is exactly where you've been reconciled. This positional peace has everything to do with being reconciled together with God. The enmity is gone, but if we retreat back into this unworthiness to come before God, and we got to feel like we've got, there is an enmity against Him that we harbor in our hearts. We have no liberty, we have no freedom, and it stifles our boldness, and we can't come like Luther did before God. We haven't really got a hold of justification at that point. But folks, understand, God has put away His anger toward you once and for all. Christ propitiated God's wrath. It was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And this transaction has been completed, and it is done, and the blood has been applied, and you've been redeemed, and you are now in a new position in Christ. And since God did this, He's not going to impute to you your sins. That's what He says. He says, be reconciled together to God. Change your mind about this. Put away your enmity toward God and come to Him. Now that we're saved from sin, we don't go through all that all over again. There's not another sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath, to settle it down a little bit, because it's not settled up against you anymore. And so there ought not to be any more enmity in our spirit, in our hearts against God. I ought to be able to live my Christian life in spite of my failures, in spite of my sins, that I am completely accepted in the presence of God. And we come confessing. But we come boldly. And it wouldn't be right for God to pour out any more wrath when He poured it out on His Son. You know, that's God's design. That's not our design. That's God's design. And He designed salvation such that He can still be just, even though He invites into His fellowship people who continually fail, people who still sin in their lives, and God can still be just by inviting us into His fellowship based upon what Christ has done. Now, some may be thinking, and this is sometimes how we think, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that sounds like you're skating on very thin ice. It almost sounds like you're promoting some kind of loose or licentious living there. And that is precisely how the human fallen mind thinks. And that is why Paul has to put it in chapter 6. which begins this way. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now that's how this fallen human mind thinks, because it thinks that way. So there's the premise, there's a right premise that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But then we begin drawing wrong conclusions. So if you think you can take advantage of the grace of God and live a sinful life, that is a wrong conclusion. But that's where these fallen minds tend to go. But see, this doctrine is so great and it's so radical that the reason that you might even be thinking about taking advantage of that kind of doctrine is because you are completely accepted of God. He has accepted you. And while you were sinners, Christ died for you. And see, that's hard for us to grasp. That is grace. You didn't own it. You didn't add to it. He didn't pour a little bit more wrath out upon you. He didn't expect you to add to the redeeming work. It is grace, and that is the state in which you stand. You have peace, you have access, and because it sounds so radical that we can't grasp it without twisting it into a little bit of fallenness, well, if that's the case, then that sounds like license to sin. Well, no, that's the wrong conclusion. But do know that when we still sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and we have access. See, this is where we need to get our minds around this doctrine. We're going to struggle the rest of our lives with various temptations and sins that beset us. We're going to struggle in our inner man with our relationship to Christ, and we're going to fall out of sorts with God from time to time. And what you need in your soul, you need the experience, not just the head knowledge. You need the experiential knowledge of your position with God in Christ. You need to know you are at peace with God and He is at peace with you. You need to know you've got access to God and He wants you to come boldly. And there ought not to be a consciousness of sins when we come before the Lord, and that's why we come with a confessing our sins, but then we get behind that and we press on. We don't keep looking behind. We press on toward the mark that's before us. We look to Christ, where that full payment of redemption has been made out of the slave market, where that full appeasement of God's wrath and His propitiatory sacrifice has been made in the temple, and where that courtroom declaration is a past completed transaction. All of that is behind you, or you are now in a new position with God, and you have peace and you have full access, not only the initial introduction, but a continual access before the presence of God. So know your position, remember your position, and use that access. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you in this hour, we ask that the Spirit of God would show us how wrongheaded we think so often. We shrink back when our sins are heavy upon us and when we have disappointed you in so drastic ways. And we generally desire and we come turning from those things and we confess them and we fall again. And we often get discouraged rather than looking to Christ. We keep looking at us. We keep looking at our failures and our sins and thinking that we need to strengthen ourselves and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And yet, it is that exact wrong-headed thinking that keeps us from being bold with our God. How many prayers do we temper because we feel our own weakness? How many prayers do we not even pray because of this? And yet you have called us out of darkness into light. You've given us a new standing. You've given us peace. You've given us access. And you desire to do great works in us, great works through us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us boldness And help us to understand this grace in which we stand. That as we consider the new attitude that we have in Christ, we might rejoice. Oh God, we keep wanting to add ourselves into grace. We keep wanting to elevate our wills above yours, our works alongside yours. And Lord, it is utter failure. So today we back off and we rest in the finished work of Christ as we look to Him. And now, as we come past your throne room and gather around your table to sit and dine and eat with the King, we do so with great joy and great pleasure, not with apprehension, but we come confessing, knowing that we have cleansing and forgiveness, and we come acknowledging this wonderful grace. So we give you our praise. Oh God, give us grace to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and be not turned back into the yoke of bondage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.